Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and reading verses 4 and 5. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And our subject this evening is God in the midst of us. God in the midst of us. Well, we continue this evening in our series of selected psalms in this series which we have entitled The Psalms We Treasure. And this is most certainly a psalm that is treasured by very many people over very many years. And many of you, or some of you at least, will know that this was one that Martin Luther, the great reformer, would often turn to whenever he was in his darkest times and darkest moments. He would exhort those around him to come, let us sing the 46th psalm. And many say that this is the psalm that directly inspired his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And we think of those first words of Psalm 46, God is our refuge, or our fortress and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we can see why some would come to that conclusion, that this was the psalm that influenced the great reformer as he penned that hymn. But as to why and when this psalm was written, there are a number of suggestions. If we think of the historical context, perhaps, or the possible historical context, and maybe this psalm was written during the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, which was a time of great fear and turmoil and dread to be surrounded by rival forces, rival armies. And so the people must remember the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the one who can conquer every foe and every enemy. So perhaps that's a possible context. Others will say this is more of a psalm of confidence in the Lord, so not crying out in time of great tribulation, but a psalm of great confidence in the Lord, written perhaps at a time of prosperity and peace in the reign of David. So that's another possibility. Others, of course, consider it to be a prophecy of how the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the gospel age, will draw their strength from the Lord. And we would certainly agree that there are a great number of applications that we in the gospel age, we here this evening, can draw from this tremendous psalm. So we're not sure of the historical context, but there is certainly much application to be made and much to comfort us and to bless us in the time before us this evening, and also much to challenge us as well, and to help us keep God in the midst of us. And I have three headings for us this evening to help us through this psalm, much again that we could apply and comment on. There are some verses or parts of verses that I will have to move over. But the first heading this evening is, we have a divine refuge. We have a divine refuge. Of course we do. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So these words are so very precious, words of great comfort. God is our refuge. And a refuge is something that we would think of as being a shelter. Perhaps if you think of being in a time of bad weather, or if you are caught in a great storm, we would seek shelter, we would seek a refuge, Or perhaps in another context, if it was a wartime, an air raid shelter would be provided to protect men and women from falling bombs. It was a place of safety. It was a place of security. That's what we mean when we read these words. God is our refuge, a place of safety, security, somewhere you would run to or flee to when there was danger, a refuge. That is our God. That is how the Lord presents himself. And there are so many other places in the scriptures where God presents himself in this way. Psalm 62, verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And Psalm 91, equally well-known words here. Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. This is how the Lord is presented to us. This is how we are to see him. Isaiah 25 and verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. So God is a refuge, a place of safety and security. That is very easy to understand. And so these words were given to remind the people that in times of great danger, they were to run to him. They were to run to him confidently, immediately to him. He is our refuge. He is the only true refuge we have. And I'm sure I've spoken of this even in this series. But in the world, people will run to all other kinds of refuges when they are scared or for security. They will run to anything else. They will perhaps run to their wealth or their money. They will run to their possessions. They will run to friends or family. Others have unhealthy places that they run to, ways to escape, drugs and video games and alcoholism. That is the refuge, sadly, for so many people. They cannot cope with the trials of life, with the stresses of life. What is their refuge? They run to all these things. And all these things are so limited. These things are so inadequate to help us. They're fallible. They all prove fruitless in the end, not able to help at all. But God is the true refuge. He is the refuge that will truly keep you safe and secure. Nothing else, you can run to in this world will keep you as safe as the Lord. And in fact, he is the true refuge. All others will fail in due time. And he is our refuge. He is also our strength, we read here. God is our refuge and strength. Well, of course, strength for us is not measured by physical strength or bodily strength. When we think of strength as believers, we think of inward strength that only the Lord gives us. The world does not truly have this inward strength. Well, let me put it in another way. It doesn't have the strength to do that which is right. The world does not have the strength to do that which is right and good. People have a lot of strength to do that which is wrong. We can see that all around us. They have a lot of determination to do what is wrong. They're very stubborn to do what is wrong. So in a sense, they have a lot of strength to do that. But to do that which is right, they have no strength. To resist temptation, they have no strength. The devil, well, he has such influence in this world, and everybody just yields. They have no strength at all. We do, but where does our strength come from? It comes from the Lord, to resist the devil, to see through his lies, to resist temptation. It's from him. We know the Apostle Paul writes, doesn't he, in the letter to the Ephesians, that we stand in the power of God's might, in his strength. We don't stand on our own strength. And the strength to bear with trials and difficulties and strife and problems in our lives, it's the Lord who provides all these things. We look to him, dear friends. We know all of these things, but how often we forget God is our refuge and our strength. And then we have those words, a very present help in trouble. What does that mean? A very present help. Well, in other words, and I just go through these very quickly, the Lord is very close to us, close to help us. When we are in difficulty, how close the Lord is, all we need to do, we just pray. We just close our eyes and pray to the Lord. He is there. He is always available to help. He's not like those in the world. Sometimes we seek help from friends, from family. They're not available. But God is a very present help in trouble. He's always available. A very present help. He's also very ready, very willing. That's what it means. A very present help. He's very willing. He loves to help us. He loves to hear our cries, to answer our prayers. But also his own name is glorified. When God helps us, his own name is glorified. And so he will help us. He is a very present help in trouble. His help, of course, is sufficient. We can add that to what this means here. A very present help, it's sufficient. It meets all of our needs. God helps us outwardly. God helps us inwardly, spiritually. So much of the time, our friends, our family, they can perhaps help us outwardly, but inwardly we still feel the same. God helps us in a far greater way, outwardly, inwardly. And so often God helps us more than we have asked for, more than we have asked for. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, I so often quote. But this is the nature of God's help. He is available, he is willing, he is sufficient to help, and he actually does above all of our expectations. This is the Lord. This is our God. God is our refuge. He's our God. He's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so the application of all of this is very nice teaching, but we always have to apply what we hear. The application of all of this teaching is verse 2. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Well, this is a picture of the whole world falling apart around us, the earth being removed as though there's some great earthquake, and the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea, some great calamity or great disaster. The world is literally falling apart around us. Well, of course, we can apply that not just literally, but in terms of our circumstances or the trials of life. There will be times in our lives, perhaps many times, when we feel everything is falling apart around us. But what are we to do? We will not fear. Therefore will not we fear. Even though the worst happens to us, even if we, for example, if we lose all our money, what will we do? We run to the Lord. We go to him. If we lose all our friends, if we lose our reputation, if we find ourselves in great shame, what do? We run to the Lord. We flee to him. God is our refuge and strength. We don't turn away from God. We don't rebel against him. We don't say, Lord, how dare you do this to me? You run to him. You flee to him. He is our refuge and our strength, even when if the worst were to happen to us. We remember the words of Job, Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job, of course, suffered many afflictions. He lost everything. And yet, what does he say? I will trust in him. That is the attitude we are to have as believers. We may well lose everything, But we will trust in him, we will turn to him, we will make our home in him. He is our refuge and our strength. So that is the first heading. We have a divine refuge, but then we have a divine river that is mentioned here. If we go on to verse 4, a divine river, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Well, there is a river mentioned here. And again, if we're thinking of the historical context and the historical setting in which this psalm was written, perhaps the rivers and streams of Jerusalem or around Jerusalem were being thought of, the river of Kidron or the streams of Gihon and Shiloah. But when we read this language, this is best applied spiritually to the gospel age. And we have very similar passages, we won't turn to them, very similar passages with a very similar view, a city with a river. This is repeated in Revelation 22 and even in Ezekiel chapter 47. We have a city or a temple with a river flowing from it or through it. And these passages, they are all referring to the church of the living God. And the river, really, well, you can consider the river to be the gospel, or you can consider the river to be Christ, the gospel and Christ, or the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because this is what sustains us. This is what refreshes us, the river in the heart of this city, in the heart of the church. So much to revive us, the wonderful doctrines that we feed off, and so many parallels and illustrations present themselves, just as the river is in some parts shallow and in some parts very deep. So too the Word of God, the Gospel. The Gospel is so very simple. Even a child can understand it. In that sense, it's shallow. But in other parts, it's so very deep. This is a river. And we can think upon these things forever, and we will never get to the bottom of them. There is a river in the midst of the city of God. This is the gospel. It is a pure river, of course. We can drink from this stream, and it will not pollute us. A river, of course, in ancient times was associated with transport. How people would get about on boats, on rivers. Well, one commentator presented this, not to over-spiritualize it, but well, this river transports heavenly things from heaven to earth so that we can know them and so that we can benefit from them. But also we too are transported. We are transported from the things of earth to heavenly things. The river transport. And the river is accessible to all. Nobody needs a permit to go down to the river. The river, well, even now, in all places around the world, there is easy, free access to a river. There is easy, free access to the gospel. And so all of these things, these pictures present themselves to us. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The city of God is the church. There is a river, the gospel that refreshes us. It's a holy place. The church is a holy place. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. So whereas before in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, that was where God was, where his presence was, and only the high priest could enter into that place. But now that same God dwells in the midst of this city, in the midst of the church. God is in the midst of her. The Lord God dwells in the midst of his people. And well, we were thinking just earlier today at the Elms about some of the accounts of the Lord's incarnation and of how his name was Emmanuel. This was the prophecy, God with us. Well, we could equally say God is in the midst of her. Christ has come. Now we know who he is, but this is a prophecy of him. God will be in the midst of her. Christ will come. He will dwell amongst his people. He will be in the midst of them. This is the church of Jesus Christ. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Well, God is in the midst of her. And these promises, all of these promises, by the way, are ours if we keep God in the midst of us. If we keep the Lord at the very center of all that we do, if we keep God at the very center of our service, of our conduct, of our worship, not according to our own likes and our own appetites and our own desires and preferences, we are to be a God-centered people. God is in the midst of us. If we keep God in the midst of us, then all these blessings are ours. If we put God to the side, if we make ourselves the center of everything we do, just all the things that we like, all the things that we enjoy, well, then these promises, it's so much harder to keep a hold of them. We will not see them in our lives if God is not in the midst of us. So there is a challenge here. God is in the midst of her. That is the rightful place that God commands. And we seek the Lord's help to help us to keep him at the very center of all that we do. And then God shall help her. And that right early, that's a very intriguing verse. God shall help her and that right early. In the Hebrew, the right early part means at the break of dawn. So God shall help her, and that at the break of dawn, as the morning appears. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God helps us immediately when we cry unto him in the terms of God will immediately remove our trial. We know that he hears us. We know he's always available to us, but sometimes he doesn't immediately remove the difficulty because, well, just like the night sometimes is long before the dawn, sometimes our trials are long before they are removed. But what this means is that, well, the duration of our trials, of our difficulties, ultimately will not be very long. And when they are removed from us, they will not seem very long. When we think even of our lives, and when we think of the eternity to come, well, even those afflictions that we have had for most of our lives will seem so very short when we enter into eternity. When they are taken away, they will seem as nothing at all. And we will say, the Lord, he didn't leave us long in any trial. He didn't leave us long in our difficulty, in our distress. He saved us early, even though it could be a whole lifetime, 70, 80 years. That will seem a very short time. We will say with great assurance, God saved us right early. And even if we are delivered in our lives, and so often we are in wonderful ways, we do look back. And we know that that time in which we suffered, it was not long at all. And it was certainly not as long as I deserved. So God shall help her, and that right early. So we have a divine river. But that brings me to my third and last heading this evening. We've had a divine refuge. We've had a divine river. And now we focus on a divine ruler, a divine ruler. And really, this is speaking of the sovereignty of God, how God rules over everything. Verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is sovereign. This is what we are looking at here from verse 6, pretty much to the end of the psalm. God is sovereign. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, as I mentioned earlier. But that isn't entirely sufficient in a way to describe what that means. It's really speaking of the sovereignty of the Lord in all things. God is the ruler over all things, over all creation, over all armies, yes, armies of angels, armies of men. And any battle, any war, well, it is God, it is the Lord who decides the outcome of every battle. He is the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord who subdues the world. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. So this is really what is being spoken of here. And the sovereignty of God is being emphasized. And those words that we read in verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Well, these are so very similar to the words that we read in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But verse 4, this is showing the sovereignty of God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, if we endeavor to fight against the Lord, we have to remember he is the Lord of hosts. You cannot win that fight. If you want to war against God, you will lose. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God is sovereign. And so this is what these words mean. The Lord of hosts is with us. But we read in verse 9, by the way, just to add to what I'm saying here, that the Lord maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So when the Lord exerts his power and his sovereignty, it is to end wars. God does not start wars. God is not a warmonger in that sense. He's sovereign, but war was, of course, not God's original design. War comes from the wicked heart of man. Whenever there is peace, it is because of the Lord. The only reason there is peace in our day and age, or relative peace, is because of the Lord. If it were up to men and their wicked hearts, there would be war perpetually. There would never be an end to war. But what does God do? How does God show his power? He makes wars to cease. That's how he shows his power. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. This is how he fights, in a way, if you can understand it. His power and his warfare is to cease wars, to cease conflict. Why, is this not what he has done in the gospel? Man is at war against God. We are rebels against God. How does God fight against us, against our rebellion? He makes peace. He makes peace with us. He causes that war to cease. He sends Christ to take upon himself the punishment for our sin, to end the enmity. This is how the Lord works. This is how he shows forth his almighty power. He makes that hostility to cease. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. So when we read the Lord of hosts, we don't say that God is the creator of war. That comes from the wicked heart of man. God makes wars to cease. He is the God of peace. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. He brings peace. This is how he shows his almighty power and subdues the rebellion of men. And then we have those words, very famous words again. Verse 10, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Well, now there are two ways we can apply this. Be still and know that I am God. We can apply it to believers in the sense that if there are great difficulties and trials and challenges in our lives, we are to be still in the sense of, well, we stop relying on our own strength. We look to the Lord. We run to Him. He's our refuge. He's our strength. We don't look to our own strength. We are still. We cease from worrying, from anxiety, from faithless doubts, from faithless fears. Just be still. Be still and look to the Lord. Run to Him. We cease looking for ways to get ourselves out of any situation. That's so often what we try to do when we're faced with a difficult situation. We look for our own ways to create a way of escape. We don't do that. We are still. We trust in the Lord. We're patient. That's one way we can apply it. How impatient we are in difficulties. We want to find the solution as fast as we can. Be still, of course, it implies patience. Just wait and see what the Lord will do. We never want to wait and see, do we? Whenever we're in trouble, we never just want to wait and see and trust what the Lord will do. Something always has to be done. In a panic, be still and know that I am God. We have to exercise patience. And you know, those who exercise the most patience, I believe, God works the most speedily in their lives. That's the paradox. If you're constantly impatient, the solution to your problem will always elude you. But if you say to the Lord, I'm just going to wait on you, I'm just going to be still, you see that the Lord actually brings something speedily. Because you have changed, your attitude has changed. Be still and know that I am God. So we can apply that to challenge believers, but a number of the good commentators say this is actually about those who oppose the Lord, and perhaps it fits in with the context of what we have been saying about the Lord who is sovereign. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. So all those who do not trust in the God of Israel, the heathen, at the very end of time, they will know that He is God, the God of Israel, no matter who they worshipped before, no matter what idols they worshipped in whatever part of the world, no matter what other religion they belong to, now or in the past, one day they will be still. When Christ returns, everyone will be silent. Every tongue will confess that Christ is the Lord. This is a prophecy of that day. Be still and know that I am God. This is the picture. When God will be exalted among the heathen, and He will be exalted in the earth, those who sought to wage war against God, they will not win, they cannot win. They will be still. They will be speechless, and they will know that the God of Israel, He is God, and Christ is God. And so this is a great picture. We don't have to fear that day, of course. We look at verse 2 again, and we are reminded that when the day of Christ comes, well, this is a good description. The earth will be removed, and the mountains will be carried into the midst of the sea. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And what will be our reaction on that day? We will not fear. Everyone else will. But when Christ comes, this whole earth will be reconstituted. The earth will be removed. The mountains carried off. We will not fear at all. We have Christ as our refuge, as our strength. We will not fear the wrath of God. We are safe in Christ. He has taken the condemnation for us. He is our refuge and strength. On that day, the Lord of hosts is with us. The final verse, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts, the one who will win all battles, all wars. But for us, he's the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. God made a covenant with Jacob, with Abraham, that the seed of Abraham would be dealt with kindly and would know everlasting blessing. And that is extended to us in the gospel age. Yes, God is the Lord of hosts who will conquer every foe, but he's also the God of Jacob, the God who has made a promise, made a covenant with Jacob. And we have a far greater covenant, don't we? A far greater covenant than even Jacob knew in the Old Testament. We know the covenant of grace in all its glory. We see it in all its glory with Christ, through Christ, and salvation forevermore. And so we have nothing to fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Or to put it another way, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is a psalm that ought to fill us with great confidence and with great rejoicing and with a great sense of security and safety. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, now and throughout all eternity. May the Lord bless these tremendous words to us.